Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. What a wonderful Sabbath morning. So in my mind, any church that starts with a trumpet, that's already a bonus. We're already like one step ahead. Then to have so many friends, so to see the friends' names on the Zoom, to see so many around here, to see my son, to see Colin and Jeremy are living with us. So in a way, they've become our family too. The ABC students in some ways have also become our family. And then we've had a chance to visit with many of you through the last few years. So this is just, in my mind, a wonderful morning. Thank you, Jeremy. Really agree completely. What a wonderful message. We were talking last night and I asked him, so what are you planning to speak about? So he talked a little bit and I said, we're going to be pretty close. There might be some things that are related. And I said, let's not even just talk about scripture. So you do your thing, I'll do mine. There's going to be one scripture that he shared that I think I can then add another perspective to further encourage. It includes a story of an underdog. It includes strategy, sports, success. So done successfully with God's blessing, this will leave everybody here with an encouraging smile, having learned more about how an event from 84 years ago can inspire and apply to us today. So this story is based on an 8-man rowing team and their trip to the 1936 Olympics. Now, visiting with several of you before services, the Whitlarks, friends from Texas, are now living near Danville, which is Center College where my daughter went. And there's famous lore of C6HO. It's when the boys from Harvard came to the small college in Kentucky, and the small college from Kentucky won the football game, and that's spray paint is still on a wall, C6HO. A similar story with this boys in the boat is the idea that this rowing team from the University of Washington, a really small place that really trying to figure out how to develop a rowing team, this group of boys, the boys in the boat, ended up going and winning the 1936 Olympics. Before we get into the details, I'll just share a couple of parts. Okay, perfect. Here we go. So now, and thank you very much. So the summary is there's 9 boys, countless hours of preparation. You say, wait a second, it was an 8-man boat. Well, 8-man rowing boat. There's also one extra row we'll talk about. And it was a world stage brimming with tension. So how did the University of Washington, or also known as UW, rise to the occasion? And visiting with the Nickhams earlier, I said, this is going to be like a trip back home for you. So part of this is set in Spokane and part of this is set in Seattle. So here we go. So next slide, please. So let's do just a little bit of background, 2 slides to say, what is it that we're about to talk about? And then we'll go through 8 slides, 8 points. So meet the team. I'm not going to talk about every single person on the team, but there are 3 people I would like to talk about, and 2 of them we'll be focusing on. The first is Joe Rance. So Joe Rance is top left. The book was really written because of extensive interviews with him and his daughter, and then went and interviewed everybody else around. So Joe Rance is a primary character. Now, when I was reading the book, there are so many things that were similar from my perspective with Joe Rance and a gentleman that we leveling called Big Jiddu. Jiddu is Syrian for grandfather. My wife's grandfather, which would be Gary Antion's father, Leo Antion. I'll share a couple of stories through this, but when I read and see Joe Rance, in my mind's eye, there's a lot of Leo Antion or Big Jiddu in that gentleman. To the far right, Don Hume. We'll talk a little bit about Don. He's not as critical to the story, but he'll come up towards the end. And then there's little Bobby Mock. So the average rower is about 6'3", about 180 pounds, and that's the people in the back. And those are the muscle men running and rowing the boat. But then the coxswain is the person who's like the captain. He's almost like a jockey riding a horse, and they want to get the smallest, lightest person. That's the only person that can see forward when the boat is getting rowed. And the coxswain is the one telling how fast to go and what to do and managing the direction. So little Bobby Mock, 5'7", 119 pounds. They said the most important 3 pounds in the entire boat was the brain of Bobby Mock. He was brilliant. So 119 pounds, but 3 of those pounds were the brains that managed the whole boat. So the next slide, please. a little bit more about the boat, because I don't think, in fact, raise your hand if anybody's ever sculled before, any S-C-U-L-L-E-D, rowing an 8-person boat. I didn't think so, me neither. So here we go. So I didn't realize this, a boat, this rowing boat, 24 inches wide. Now, if anybody's ever gone on a canoe trip up in the Boundary Waters, typical canoe is about 3 feet. So 36 inches, that's about right. This is 24 inches, pretty narrow. How long is it? 62 feet was the average length for the boats back then. So incredibly narrow, really, really long, really shallow. So what do you think that boat would do with waves, with crosswinds, all kinds of problems, and they have some problems coming up. In the midst of that, the oars are 12 feet long. So if the average person's 6 feet tall that's rowing, it's twice the height of the rower for that row or oar that's in the water. So it's really a uniquely designed or configured craft for that size. To the far right is just the roster, and you can see, or maybe from the back, I'll just read it. The average age was just under 21 years of age. The height was 6'3", the weight was 177, except for little Bobby, 5'7 and 119. So that's the background. Now let's get to the story. So next slide, please. 8 points, 8 slides. What I'll do is I'll introduce each point, which is like, what's the concept or what's the topic that we'll be talking about? I'll share a snippet of the story that I've learned that's relevant. And then there are 3 scriptures that will tie to this point. Once we complete the 8, the race is done for the day, and then it's lunchtime. So, not many mighty. When I look around the room, when I think of who all is on Zoom, I could say in one way, I see some incredible kings and priests, future queens and princesses. At the same time, I can also look around and say, not many mighty. I don't know of anybody here that's royalty. I don't know anybody here that's rich and famous. But long term, there's a bigger plan in mind. Why would it be that there's not many mighty today? The book talks about it as well. So 8 people rowing, there's all kinds of people that can successfully row, but the men that became the boys in the boat, they had hard scrabble backgrounds. They had really tough lives growing up. And part of their character, part of their lives were then shaped by the challenges that they survived. And that also brought humility. Humility brought teachability, coachability. Humility brought the ability for that person to know that they have to be a part of a bigger thing. So the idea of not many mighty for us could be tied to humility, certainly was tied to for them. So let's go ahead and start with the very first scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. And then we'll talk more about the story. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. This isn't a surprise, right? That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So in some ways, it's kind of sad to say, well, I guess we're foolish. We signed up for it. We were chosen. And here we are. We are the foolish. But why is that? To put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame on those who are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So let's expand on that a little bit. The context in Corinth, church was struggling. People were choosing sides. There were, I'm of Paul, I'm of going down the different lists. There's all kinds of struggles within the church, but also what was the greater setting? Who was on the throne in Rome? Nero. Nero is messing everything up in Rome, causing all kinds of problems there. The Corinth church is going through problems and divisions. And in the midst of that, Paul is then reminding them, wait a second, we're not the mighty today. Now, later on, he'll talk about how there's a much bigger plan for all of us, but it's not the mighty today. So that part of this could be tied to humility, the ability to then work through things. I like the way that this is written in the Message translation where it says, take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? He chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That made it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn. Everything that we have, right thinking, right living, a clean slate, a fresh start, comes from God by the way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. We'll expand that just a little bit more, but now let's transition back to the book. So of the eight boys, most of them grew up in really, really hard lives and background. And they didn't really think that they belonged as a part of the team. So the story of Joe that you can read if you would like to in the book at some point, when he tried out as a freshman, the reason he tried out is it was a depression time. Jobs were really hard. For him to be able to go through college, he needed to get a job. He wasn't sure how he could get a job, but he knew if he made the rowing team that normally jobs would become available. So he became a janitor that he would then work hard nights after having rowed for practice as a part of that. Joe did not make the varsity team his junior year. His senior year, he was struggling to make the team. He barely made it. What Joe didn't know until later is every boy in the boat felt the same way, that he thought he wasn't going to be a part of the team. He thought he was the weakest link. He was very humble and struggling, but he didn't think that he really made it. But then the other boys decided that they didn't want to fail others. They were determined not to make that happen. And that is ultimately what really helped their story. This hard scrabble kids was compared with, in 1924, the Yale crew that won the Olympics had a Rockefeller on the team, had Dr. Benjamin Spock. Dr. Spock was on the team, but that certainly wasn't the case for the boys in the boat from UW. Second scripture tied to this, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. So it's not many mighty. A portion of that is tied to humility so that we can be workable. In Ephesians 2 chapter 2 and verse 8 through 9 highlights, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So we are the future kings and priests. It's not because of anything that we have done. The calling is given to us. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So the point here that emphasizes the not many mighty, it's really not up. It's not our contributions is a part of this this message. It's truly, we're here as a part of a gift of God. And the last scripture that's tied to this point would be 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Or it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Sorry about that. 12:9, where he says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we understand, not many mighty, we're a part of that. We're here as a part of a gift of grace, and we're also here with weakness, but our weakness is a grace is sufficient and strength is made perfect in our weakness. So we can go to the next slide, please. So this slide, I'd like to give a slight disclaimer before I explain what I'm wanting to share as a part of this item. So not everybody has a story. Nobody's perfect. And everybody's had challenges of some sort. That's just a part. That's a reality. When I think of the announcement that was mentioned about Doreen, pneumonia and anxiety, very, very real. And I don't want to minimize any of that for anybody, because everybody has a story. Everybody has pain. Sometimes some people need professional help, medically, therapy, whatever it is, chemicals, there's chemical imbalances. There's a lot of real problems that are out there. So I'm not minimizing in any way that people have challenges. Life can be hard. And there are a lot of very real problems out there. But here's what I'm wanting to intend from this point. Whatever our problems are, whatever the past is, do we allow that to be an excuse? Here's a question for you. What do you think has the greatest impact on your life? Nature or nurture? So nature is the environment. What did you grow up in? What was that environment? Nurture Did you grow up in a loving home? Did you grow up with being encouraged and taught? Nature and nurture both have impacts on people. But now let's go back to the boys in the boat. What do I mean by this nature and nurture point? Joe Rance, that's his picture. He was born, as a typo, I'm sorry. He was born in 1904. So that was at the age of three. Joe Rance looks like a pretty happy guy at the age of three. At the age of three, his earliest memories were all happy. He had a wonderful life at that point. By the age of 24, that's between his junior and senior year in college, he found a job running a jackhammer at the Grand Coulee Dam, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But now let's talk about the nature part first. So what was the environment like in Joe's early years, just in society? World War I, early 1900s. The Dust Bowl is really talked a lot in the book, and I hadn't really thought about it before to this level of detail. The Dust Bowl was pretty amazing. So dust storm started in what they called the Dirty 30s. So the Great Depression comes, late 20s. The Dirty 30s, in a few hours, there was a specific day, April 14th of 1935, that's called Black Sunday. In a few hours, cold, dry winds howling from the north scoured twice the amount of soil that had been excavated from the Panama Canal. So this wind blowing across the Midwest, 300,000 tons of dirt picked up 8,000 feet, scattered across the Northeast. And it was so bad that farmers at work crumpled to their hands and knees, groped aimlessly, unable to find a way to their doorstep. Dust particles created barbed wire fences with static electricity that glowed in the midday. Cars went off the roads and ditches because they couldn't see anything. People were gagging, coughing up dirt. So sometimes the abandoned cars, people left cars to go up to houses of strangers, pounded on the front doors just to beg for and receive shelter because the dust and dirt was so bad at that point. So at the external events, the nature part of Joe's life early, World War I, in the environment, Great Depression, Dust Bowl. That's pretty bad stuff. I can't imagine today, environmentalists, what would be happening if there was a similar Dust Bowl today? 1930s, the Dirty 30s, crazy times weather-wise, different worlds. But now let's go to nurture, and this is really the part I'd like to highlight. Joe was a really happy guy at three. At the age of four, his mother died from cancer. His dad wasn't able to handle the grief. So his dad fled to Canada, put him on a train to go live with an aunt in Pennsylvania. He lived there for a year with a lady he really didn't know in her attic. Then got a message from his dad to come back to Washington. So went back on the train. So he remembers the train ride. At that point, he has an older brother, his mom has passed away, and his dad's going through challenges. He then comes back. His older brother got married. That was a good part. A surprising part, though, is the brother married a lady who had a twin sister. The twin sister's name was Thula. Dad comes back, doesn't have a wife, decides to marry Thula. Now, I don't know of any other situation like this, but I would encourage any of you that a father with a widow or a widower is probably not best to marry the twin sister of your son's wife, because then immediately the mother-in-law is the twin sister. And there's a lot of craziness happening. So Thula ended up becoming Joe's stepmother. In some ways, it's almost like a Cinderella story where this wicked stepmother, Thula, did not like Joe because it reminded her of Joe's mom, the first wife. So the wicked stepmother was very mean to Joe, had all kinds of problems. She was a very interesting lady, and I'll just keep it short to say, she grew up on a farm in Idaho, and she wanted to become a world-class musician. She had some really good musical talents. So her parents said she never had to wash dishes because she had to keep her fingers good for the violin to be able to then play. But she had this idea that she was going to go to the big stage of New York. When she marries Joe's dad, they then are living okay for a little bit in the Depression, and then Joe's dad lost his job and had to go to a mining camp. So they're living in this dirty, worn down, tough spot of a mining camp. A lady who wished she was playing violin on a big stage has three children. So now Joe has three younger stepchildren and this stepmother who really does not like him. At the age of 15, Joe comes home from school and the car's packed. They described it almost like a Beverly Hillbillies. Here's the car, here's everything on it. And Joe says, "Dad, what's going on?" Dad said, "Joe, we have to go." He said, "Where's my stuff?" He says, "You're not coming." Thula says, Joe has so many problems, they can't afford to feed everybody, so they're gonna load everybody up and go away. Joe's then left with a house, whatever's left in the cupboard, and enough in for himself. So thinking about nature and nurture, so there's the Great Depression, there's the Dust Bowl, but what Joe's gone through the age of 15, horrific, terrifying. If anybody could have an excuse why things shouldn't work out well, why things didn't work out well, it would be Joe. Joe didn't have that. Now, Joe's dad did give him one piece of good advice. His dad said, "Joe, it's up to you to choose to be happy." That was the parting words he heard as his dad drove away. It's a little bit like Lincoln, where everybody has the ability to choose how happy they're going to be, was one of his quotes, or similar to that. But it's a pretty amazing thing. So let's continue on. I will share just briefly about the jackhammer story, and then we'll go through the scriptures. So here, Joe goes through, from the age of 15, living on his own. He had a choice, was he gonna keep going to school or not? He chose to go to school. He placed an importance on education. He figured out how to stay alive, how to catch fish, how to manage a life as a 15-year-old where he shouldn't have to do that. He's living by himself in the old farmhouse out in the middle of nowhere. He finally made it to college. He made it to college with one sweater. And that's something that was talked about a lot in the book, is these other boys had all their different sweaters. Joe had one sweater for his entire freshman year, and some people made fun of him, but that was Joe and his old sweater. But Joe was able to work things through. So between his junior and senior year, he had to get a job. He had to figure out what he was going to do. So he heard that they were hiring to build a dam, the Grand Coulee Dam. And he went to apply, and he learned that there's two different job types. One paid 25 cents an hour, the other paid 75 cents an hour. What do you think Joe signed up for? 75 cents. Now, what is it? It's running a jackhammer. So what this shows, they had a jackhammer. So a jackhammer weighs 75 pounds. He has to be extended down on a rope, holding a 75-pound jackhammer, 8 hours a day. And let me just share a little bit here. The jackhammer weighed 75 pounds, seemed to have a life and a will of its own, endlessly pushing back, trying to wrest itself out of Joe's grip. The continual rapid fire of the machine and those men around him was deafening. Rock, dust, gritty, irritating, swirled around him, got in his eyes, his mouth, his nose. Sharp chips and shards of rock flew up and stung his face. Sweat dripped down his back and fell away into the void below. Hundreds of feet of loose rock had to be peeled away from the face of the cliffs in order to get down. It was so hard that roughly 2,000 feet of steel disappeared every day from the bit ends of the jackhammers working through this rock. So the concept here is, he found a way to go through college. He found a way to be a really nice guy in the midst of a really horrible background. So now let's go to the scriptures. Why should we as Christians be able to say no excuses? Well, let's start with Romans 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. We understand that. That means us as individuals. That also means those people that we've come in contact with. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. No excuses. That's just the reality. Let's go to the next verse, Luke chapter 9, I'd like to emphasize this a little bit more. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I've driven tractors before. I've plowed fields before. But a tractor is different than an animal. So there weren't tractors when this was written. It's some sort of livestock. There was a lightweight plow that was used back in Bible times. And if a person didn't keep both hands on the plow and didn't keep both hands or they're looking forward, that plow would easily tip over, would easily cause problems. But let's go one step further. If a person's looking back, so think about Lot's wife, but just think about just in life. If you're trying to go forward, but you're looking back, then you go off course. And that's what happens easily when plowing. Now, my grandmother plowed behind a team of oxen, and Northern Indiana had rattlesnakes. Northern Indiana had rattlesnakes. So grandma would not want to look behind her when she was plowing because she didn't want to see how many snakes were in the furrow that she was working with. But the idea here is when we're plowing, we need to be looking forward as we work and as we focus forward. Barclay's commentary says, "No one has plowed a straight furrow looking backwards." I know that I used to plant a little bit. And if I was trying to look back and forth with planting, the very first year I did that, there were a lot of rows that were crooked because if you're trying to look back and manage everything, it's pretty complicated. So to plow a straight furrow, to stay on the straight and narrow, that's really looking forward. Also, another point that was brought out by Cambridge is that the kingdom of God watchword is forward, not backwards. So the last scripture on this point is Philippians 4 and verse 13. So we can go to Philippians 4 and verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And the reason that I brought this out is we need to be humble. We need to understand that we're not many mighty are called. We need to understand there's no excuses, but sometimes people can then be so humble and so withdrawn that they don't feel confident to be able to accomplish and do things. So in the midst of all of this, Joe was able to swing the jackhammer, manage the jackhammer, row the boat. But us as Christians, we need to be confident that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens. So the next slide, please. So we'll pick up the pace a little bit because now it's where the story starts to get fun and exciting, at least from my side. So it's a team sport, but it's made of individuals. Here's the team at the top. Here's the three individuals we've talked about. Little Bobby Mock, Big Joe Rance, and then Gene. So what do I mean by a team sport of individuals? Apply to Christianity. We're individual Christians, but we're here as a part of the body of Christ. We're here as a unit. The way that rowing has worked, that a team is formed, is that they don't find eight carbon copies. They don't want eight exact identical rowers. First of all, it's not possible. But secondly, there's different complexities for finding the right crew. So one concept is that physically, one rower's arms might be longer, another one might have a stronger back. Neither is necessarily better, but they all have to be able to compensate for the others in order to be a part of a wonderful crew. The short armor man needs to reach a little further and then can adjust to the group. So there's also a psychology part to it that they have to be able to have different personalities mesh as a part of the boat. So one of the part of the chapters talks about the number of times where the coach is swapping people in the boat, and this person's coming in and that person's going out. And this boat seems to go a little bit faster here, but it's a really complex item of forming a team to have the right physical and then mental makeup for that team. So with that, let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Where it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Here's what I mean by this first point. Christianity is an individual sport in that we are responsible for ourselves. We're responsible for our actions. We're responsible as individuals. At the same time, we're called into the body of Christ. And into this body of Christ, we have different roles, different responsibilities as a part of being a part of this team. So now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And there's only going to be one Greek word that we'll focus on. And this Greek word is going to come up for the next couple of points as well. And it has to do with encouragement. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So this is now talking about Christianity as a team sport from this perspective, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, certainly with COVID, through challenges with life, we understand Zoom is helping a lot. So it's not talking about that, but it's saying when we can be together, let's be together. And is in the manner of son, but exhorting one another. So this word exhort is the item that we'll be focusing on as the Greek word throughout the next several. And it's Greek 3870, it's parakalantes. So the root is paraklesis. So if you think about the root, paraklesis is the helper, the Holy Spirit back in John. A derivative of that is this 3870, parakalantes. The idea is it's to call near, it's to invite, it's to encourage. So when the verse says, but exhorting one another, so it's encouraging one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. The last verse for this point, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. And this is going to be the similar Greek word, or it's the exact same Greek word, 3870, as far as the number. It says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. So Barclay says that today means while you can. Do it while you can. Don't procrastinate. Don't put things off. Encourage and exhort others daily while it is called today. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, tomorrow is Satan's today. Idle men work, fools repent, many wait until tomorrow. Satan doesn't care about tomorrow's resolutions if they're never acted on. I thought that was interesting. So Satan doesn't care about tomorrow's resolutions if they're never acted on. So I'm trying to think in my life, so what can I do to encourage others? Because that's something all of us can do. So regardless of your role, your responsibility, what you do in life, we can all encourage others. We can all smile. We can all help encourage. One of the things I try to do is with the guys as they go out each day for ABC, I try to come up with something to encourage them. So the former president at Center College would say, do your best, be your best, no regrets. So I like that one. I've said that a few times. I also like there's a stronger, bigger, faster is an Olympic motto, or Altius Citius Fortius, but that's another one. And then just go get them. And I wish I could come up with more things to say. So I'll try to think about that. But just think about for your lives, who are those people that you can encourage as a part of exhorting one another daily, as it's called today? So don't think about, I'll try to encourage somebody tomorrow, encourage somebody today. And how can you encourage those people today? I would say also, I was encouraged at church a while back. COVID hits, we're just starting to come back together. I go around and just start visiting with people and, hey, how are you doing? What's going on? And for several people, there were a lot of problems, and there's job problems, and there's family problems, and there's health, and there's all these different things. And then there's this really nice little widow lady. I asked her how she's doing, and she says, I'm just great. And her smile was coming through her mask. So she had her mask on, but her eyes were just twinkling, and she's like, I'm just great. And I'm like, really? And in my mind, I was like, whew, this is good. What's going on? She goes, oh, I just know who's in charge. So but that was a nice way to be. So I'm just great. Well, I know who's in charge. It's the who's going to take the wheel. Although, let it be noted, if Josh was driving, I would still reach over if I really was concerned. But in the bigger point here is encourage each other and understand who's in charge, because that also can then help. Okay, so the next slide, please. There are many roles. At the top, Big Joe Rance. He's managing that 75-pound jackhammer. He's one of the men that's viewed as the machine within the boat to make that boat go with that 12-foot oar. There's little Bobby Mock. That was how they had him, coxswains in the past. They had this little megaphone. They'd strap it to their head, and his job was to yell out and to encourage and to try to help people. So there are many roles needed to have a successful boat. Probably won't be a surprise, but let's go to the first verse, and then I'll talk a little bit more about these roles as it relates to the story. So Romans chapter 15, So please go to Romans chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. And just note this. Nobody would ever ask Joe to be a coxswain. He's not 5'7", 119 pounds. He might not have had the most important 3 pounds in the boat with his brain, but he was a really strong guy. Likewise, nobody would have asked Bobby to be the machine, to manage the big oar. So people have different talents, different abilities, and that's what this is going to highlight. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. So we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So the idea is those who are strong and able in the faith need to step in and lend a hand to those who falter. And then Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. This might be the first verse that would come to mind for this item is, for we have many members in one body. There's the oar team, the big guys managing the oars, but also members don't have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So then let's use them. So let's talk a little bit more. So the way that the coxswain works in the boat, that's the only person that can look forward. And if there's a crosswind, he has a rudder, so he can steer the boat slightly. But if there's a crosswind and he's steering this way, it means the oars have to work all the harder because you're then pushing against the direction of the wind. Bobby also would come up with chants. So normally you could hear people say, row, 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 or whatever it is, and they're going to manage to a cadence. And typically, UW, one of their secrets for how they would win is they would start slow. They would manage a pace of 32 strokes per minute. But then the others are starting off at 38 and 40, and the goal was to let them run out, but give powerful 32 strokes a minute. And then towards the end, little Bobby would say, time to pick it up, let's go. And he would start to speed up, but he would have different chants. MIB, mind in boat. LGB, and that's all the letters I'll say there, LGB. And what happened was in Joe's senior year, they had different people competing. So people would come, it was 200 people that were trying out for the team each year. They whittle it down. There's only one varsity boat. There's 9 boys and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And so there was one boat that was this boat and they kept saying LGB. And then somebody asked them, well, what does that mean? And they told everybody else it meant, let's get better. Inside they said, what it really means, let's go to Berlin. Because the goal for whichever team was going to be chosen to be varsity for UW was to end up in Berlin. But because they were competing against the other boats, they didn't want that to be so public. So it's keep your mind in the boat, let's get better, and hopefully let's go to Berlin. Okay, the last verse on this point would be Philippians chapter 3. So Philippians chapter 3, please, and verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. So it's a little bit like when you're plowing, don't look back. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead, rowing as a continual focusing, mind in the boat, rowing, pressing forward, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in God. I wish to share on this point that there's many roles, and there's many roles in the church. Years ago, there was a Michigan team weekend, and there was a gentleman there that was a former convict that was let out of the Flint, Michigan prison. They came to speak to the youth, and it was almost like one of those scared straight stories. It was a fascinating introduction he gave. He said, you know, I was at the feast last year and there was a sermon given about talents. I looked at myself and I said, I ain't got no talent. So he went down the list of all the things that he can't do. And then he says, ah, but I can talk. And he could really talk. He would say funny things like, why do they call it a lucky rabbit's foot anyway? There wasn't anything lucky about that for the rabbit, but he would just like start going down these different paths. And he was the funniest guy. But anybody that ever had a chance to hear that person, wonderful. So the highlight here I would like to share for you, as far as there's many roles, you have talents, you have abilities. Everybody can encourage, everybody can smile. And maybe you have a talent of being able to encourage people to not consider that the lucky, that the rabbit's foot is truly not lucky. Yeah, so we'll continue on. So the next slide, please. Enjoy the ride. So let's talk a little bit about what happened to then get to these slides. So the boys had to win the race. They first of all have Cal Berkeley would be the only other West Coast school. They would come up and they would have a race and then they would row and see who would win. Typically both teams would then go across to the Northeast because the Northeast was where the Ivy League schools were and that was where everybody had the big rowing. So actually, yeah, so we'll continue on. So he went to the Northeast. He had to compete in the race, and they ended up barely winning the race in the Northeast, and that's what qualified them to then go to the Olympics. So the part I'd like to highlight here was to enjoy the ride. Joe had a tough life. Most of his peers in the boat, they had a really tough life, but they also really tried to enjoy the ride along the way. And I would say as Christians, sometimes it's easy to look around and say, we're filled with trials. There's problems on all sides. There's all kinds of difficulties. And in doing so, how many times are we smiling? How many times are we able to encourage others if we're focused inward with whatever the challenges and problems are that we're dealing with? A couple of things that they did to enjoy the ride. So FDR was the president. His son was on a rowing team with one of the Ivy League schools and took interest in the boys in the boat. So when they're up in the Northeast, just before they're ready to go to the big race, a day or two before, the coach gives them access to the boat. And not the rowing boat, but actually a motor boat. And the guy said, so just go for a spin. So they start going and they said, you know what? I think we want to go say hi to the president. And that's what they did. So they said, we knew that the president had a house around the corner somewhere. So they just started going. And then they pulled off and they asked the neighbor, is this the president's house? No, it's up that way a little bit. So then they got there. The house was in off the river quite a ways. So they walked in, they knocked on the door. It turned out to be a gardener's house. And the gardener said, yeah, this is the right place. Yeah, you can go ahead and knock, but the president's not here, but his son is. They just walked up, knocked on the house. Son was there. They said who they were. He said, come on in and visit. So they talked for a long time at the president's house as a part of that story. The bottom picture, they had just won the Northeast battle. So now they know that they're going to be going to Berlin. There was a private club that had an island, 12 acres of an island of rocks to jump off of and water to swim in and all kinds of fun. And one of the things that they did is, and this would not be appropriate for the Washington football team today or some other things, but back then that was what they would do. It was kind of a fun thing of here's a group of guys having fun on an island with an Indian headband. And I also am highlighting Jesse Owens because the boat trip that they took across the water, Jesse Owens, that was his year for the 1936 Olympics. There's a movie called Unbroken that many of you might have been able to see in the past. Louis Zamperini, that was when he was on that boat as well. So now let's go to, actually one other thing. Once they got over there, something they did that I thought was pretty funny. So imagine this is Nazi Germany 3 years before World War II starts. They have this housing set up. They're up in the third floor and they keep getting woken up all the time. The SS are doing military maneuvers underneath their house where they're staying. There's military processions with cannons going by. There's all kinds of loud noises. So six of the men in the boat were engineering students. So they decided we can do something about this. They rigged an elaborate system with ropes and pulleys and buckets to have buckets of water. So what they could do is if anybody was on the street below them making all this noise, they could pull the rope. Water goes down, douses everybody, and then silences them down. So that to me is like a fun college thing. So many of you that are in camp, you have the zone and you're told, have fun, create lifetime memories. And it's the good, clean kind of fun, the kind of fun you look back at and say, hey, that was really wonderful. Now there was one story that one time they pulled the ropes And somehow they designed it so that it wouldn't come back to them, or they didn't think that it could. So then all of a sudden, German soldiers are running up the stairs yelling, "Who did this?" Everybody else peels out of the rooms, and the last one's coming out of the Americans. And they're like, "Who did this?" And all they did was point to Canada. So poor Canada, what did they do? But anyway, that's a part of a story. So the point here would be, as we go through life, enjoy the ride. There should be many a reason why we can create smiles while knowing that there are many challenges in life. So let's look at Matthew 5, verse 16 to start with. Very well-known scripture, Matthew 5 and verse 16. "Let your light shine so before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The two words I'd like to highlight here is to see your good works. Now, how well do we have our light shine if we walk around looking at the ground, discouraged, sad, and upset? That's not the light on the hill. That's not then letting people see your good works and to glorify the Father in heaven. For the sake of time, I won't turn to Philippians 4, verse 8, but just, I think most everybody knows that there's a book about happiness that talks about the Philippians 4, 8 factor. And what it says is, whatsoever you choose to think about, think on these things. So we could focus in life, and with the challenges of the last year and plus, we can mentally choose what are the things we're going to think about. What are the things that are going to continue to run through our minds? We can ask for help. We can encourage. We can pray. But to keep things positive, whatsoever things we're thinking about, focus on Philippians 4, verse 8. And then the last scripture on this count is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. One of the shortest verses of the Bible. Rejoice always. Adam Clark's commentary says it's be always happy. Be joyful always. And that can be tough because we know in James it says count it all joy. When do we count it joy? When you're going through trials, maybe a fiery trial. Maybe you're getting some dross coming to the surface. In the midst of all that, we should be positive. We should be a light. We should have good works, smile, encourage, and as happy as we can. Because the verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 says, be always happy, be joyful always. The next slide, please. Hard training prepares for victory. So tryouts are scary. Practices are hard. Joe showed up with his one sweater. He didn't know what team he was going to make. He didn't know if he was going to make the team. Over 4 years of college rowing, it's estimated that he rowed 4,344 miles, 469,000 oar strokes for a total amount of racing miles of just 28 miles. So 4,000 miles of practice for 28 miles of racing. Also, there's an item that just different research that found that said, physiologists state that a 2,000-meter race, which is the Olympic distance for sculling, takes the same toll as playing two basketball games back-to-back. The difference is the Olympic sculling for 2,000 meters, that's only 6 minutes. So 6 minutes of effort is a tremendous amount that goes into it. So now let's go to John chapter 15 and verse 2. So John chapter 15 and verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So I enjoy a nice tomato. And a homegrown tomato is a wonderful thing. Now, those who grow tomatoes can say that a tomato plant will bear more fruit if you know how to prune it properly at the right time to really do that and to have that tomato maximize production. So here it's saying, takes away every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So there's a reason for pruning sometimes. Sometimes there's time and chance, but sometimes there's a reason for pruning. So we can look for what are the things that God is looking for us to do, to cut off shoots that run to waste, to hinder growth. So consider the tomato plant as a part of pruning, because the practices that they talked about for the UW team, they were practicing year round. So the Northeast schools would go inside during wintertime. The UW team was practicing when there'd be ice on the water. So imagine rowing with ice forming around your hands when you're just looking, going backwards for hours at a time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. there are quite a few themes within the scriptures around the Olympics and also around what's called the Isthmian Games, which would be the Isthmus Peninsula, which is where Corinth was. So I didn't realize that the Isthmian Games, let's say the Isthmus Games, were second only to the Olympics. They were hosted every other year in Corinth in this 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Refers to that. Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, there's a quote I've liked for years that says, everybody has the will to win, but few have the will to prepare to win. Here's what that means. If a game is on, everybody's going to try to win, but the person that's typically going to win the game is the person that prepares to win. So it's the hours of work that go in before the game that ultimately leads to the victory. So hard training prepares for victory. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. I didn't realize this. Every candidate for the Isthmian Games had the promise that they would do 10 months of training, strict diet, no pleasant foods, endure cold, heat, and laborious discipline. And what were they trying for? A laurel of leaves that would wither in a few days. 10 months of work, 10 months of promises. I'll work hard, I'll practice, I'll eat, I'll do all this stuff right for a laurel of leaves that wither. Let's go back to the verse. Now they that do it to obtain a perishable crown, leaves that wither, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as the one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Last verse in this section, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance that race that's set before us. When I read this verse, I think about, I've run one marathon in my life, and I remember I was so scared before race day. It's like, am I going to make it? What can I do? I've got to like shed everything I can. So I said, Jan, here's my wedding ring. You just hold on to it. She's like, really? You don't want to run with your wedding ring? It's like, no, anything I can do to like shave off anything at the moment for 26 miles, it's like, let's save anything I can. As a Christian, then how could we apply? Therefore, also, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We'll talk about the race in a minute where they win in Berlin. It's pretty exciting. But there's all kinds of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance that race that's set before us. Okay, next slide, please. This might be a controversial thing for a younger person that might not know this is really a true statement. How many times does the child say, that's not fair. I got gypped. It's not right. There's a sense of fairness, especially for young people, that's very real. And I think as we live our lives, we should seek to be very fair. But we also should understand life is not fair. There are many things that we all have to encounter. It's just not fair. So what are some of the things that the boys in the boat encountered that weren't fair? So first of all, if we look at the bottom up for the pictures, you might know the person bottom right. That was Hitler. That was on the stands watching the race that was going to take place in the Olympics. The middle boat, that's the German team. All with their salute. Up above is the course. It's a winding river where they set this course. There are six lanes in the river. Most Olympics had only four lanes of rowing. For some reason, Germany decided to have six. Now, there were good lanes and bad lanes. Lanes number 1 and 2 were the closest to the shore, the least amount of chop, the least amount of wind. Those were the fast lanes. Out to the outer part, lanes number 5 and 6, horrible. There could be a crosswind that then the coxswain has to keep the rudder sideways. So you're going through the water sideways. It's so much more difficult. So it was estimated that if a boat was in lanes 5 or 6, that it was about a 2-length disadvantage, a length of 60 feet, giving up 120 feet for a 2,000-meter row. That's significant. American team gets there. Coach looks at the course and says, 6 lanes, that's not right. Lanes 5 and 6, we've never had 6 lanes before. That should go away. What was the answer? no, this is the way it is. The way that they set it up, it was 3 days of racing. So the first day, there's two different groups of teams. And let me just describe some of the teams. There's the German team. They were well-disciplined. No surprise. They were really a powerful force. Then there was the Italian team. The Italian team were the veterans. They were there just 4 years earlier. They lost the Olympic race by just 0.02 seconds. That was an incredibly close, and they brought everybody back. But both of those two teams were subsidized by the government. British was viewed as possibly the toughest team to beat. They were having a really terrific year. The Japan or Japanese team, it's a little bit funny for me. So smaller people, smaller boat. Instead of 62 feet, it was 52 feet. Instead of a 12-foot oar, it was an 8-foot oar. Their average weight was 145. But what they could do is they could take the fastest stroke count. They could go 56 strokes a minute, and were said it looked like a duck trying to rise off the water as that boat was going. But for the U.S., and then there was the Australian team. I almost forgot to mention that. They were a big group of blokes from Australia who were good friends with the Americans, as we would expect. Race day, two brackets. U.S. wins the first bracket, barely beating Britain. So they're the number one seed. They get the bye the next day. So all they have to do is wait for the game day. They wait for the championship of the race. Britain had to then win the second day to then qualify. They did. Germany and Italy did as well. But America and Britain had the two best speeds. So they should have been given the inside lanes. Didn't happen. Lanes number 5 and 6, the absolute worst lane of the course, America. Next worst lane, Britain. Who do you think was number one? Germany. Who do you think was number two? Italy. They kind of teamed up like that later, right? But the idea was life wasn't fair the way that that was put together. Let's go to Psalms chapter 34 and verse 19. When I'm looking at the clock, and I already said it needs to be a good message, I've got to work on that. So Psalms chapter 34, 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So should we be surprised that life isn't fair? Should it be surprised if we're hit with a trial or a challenge? No. The righteous have many afflictions, but we should also remember the Lord delivers them from them all. This word troubles is R-A-O-W-T. So I see the word ow in there. Ra, ow. And that's trouble, bad, unpleasant, evil. So that's challenges. Mr. Jeremy spoke about 1 Peter 4, verse 12, so we won't repeat that other than just saying, don't be surprised, be rejoiced, but we should rejoice and be cheerful. And then finally, John chapter 16 and verse 33 for this point, you will have tribulation, but take courage. So in fact, we can just turn there since I think that's an important enough scripture. So John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So we should have peace, knowing even that life isn't fair. We should have peace, knowing that we're going to have challenges. In the world, you will have tribulation. Not a surprise, but be of good cheer. And why should we be of good cheer? Because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Okay, last point, please. Victory is sweet. There's an incredible reward for the winner. Joe Rantz, even though he didn't make the team as a junior, every race that he rode in as his freshman, sophomore, and senior year, he never lost. He won every time he was in the boat. There's an incredible reward for the winner. So I'd like to just share what the race was like going into the final championship game, or championship race. And I would just ask, if this is of interest to you, I'd encourage you to read it and learn more about it. But when I mentioned that there were three guys that we talked about early, there was Big Joe, there's Little Bobby, and there's also Don Hume. What I didn't share was on the boat ride, Don Hume got possibly pneumonia. He got really, really sick. So he's there in Germany, really sick. And at first they didn't think he was going to be able to row on the final day. The coach made the decision, we have to put the backup in for Don Hume. The team then gathered around and Bobby went to the coach and says, "Coach, you can't do it." The guys have agreed, even if Bobby isn't good enough to put his oar in the water, we need him for the timing. He's a critical part of the team. So you get Don there, and the other guy said, with seven people in the boat, seven oars, that's all we need to win. But we need to have Don. Coach said, okay. So Don's in the boat. Race starts. Little Bobby Mock, the smart, brilliant, he didn't hear them say go. So they're used to getting a slow start. He didn't hear them say go. So they all took off. And all of a sudden, the guys are, let's go. So they're already a stroke and a half behind at the start of the race. They're going through the race. It's pretty exciting. They go through. Germany and Italy were way up front because they were on the better lanes. The U.S. was going through some really tough times. And then at one point, Don Hume was so struggling with his pneumonia that Bobby thought he was going to pass out. He wasn't responding. He got to pick up the stroke speed. He wasn't doing it. So Bobby started to go to Joe to say, Joe, you're going to be the stroke lead. We need to make this work. And all of a sudden, Don caught up with his life, I guess, started going again, and then the boys won. So the statement was, the boys took one last mighty stroke, hurled the boat across the line, and in the span of a single second, the German, Italian, and American boats all crossed the line. It was so close immediately, people weren't sure who won. On the balcony, Hitler raised a clenched fist, shoulder high. Goebbels leapt up and down. Goering slapped his knee. Don Hume collapsed. So in the conclusion, you're going to see the two-minute video. And as you see, the American boat's going to be at the very top. And as they go across the line, you'll see little Bobby Mock. He's the guy facing forward. The person next to him is Don Hume. And watch Don Hume as they go across the finish line just collapse. But the U.S. won just barely. Final quotes, Joe rowed that day as he had never been able to row before, giving himself up to the crew's effort entirely, rowing as if he was an extension of the man in front of him, and the man behind him followed Hume's stroke flawlessly, transmitting it back to the person behind. So now the scripture's tied to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, which is actually a verse I thought Jeremy might go to. See through the glass darkly. So they didn't have mirrors back then. It was polished brass. It was a fuzzy image that was able to be seen. When we talk about victory is sweet, we have no idea how sweet the victory is really going to be for us as Christians. It's seeing through the glass darkly. It's looking at a fuzzy image through a polished brass. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. So I would like to highlight, I had the epiphany last night, maybe, that either Paul was from Kentucky or maybe somebody in Paul's family. And if you've heard this one before, I apologize, but it just came to me, I thought. So in some verses, in this New King James, it says, for I consider. But do you know what it states in other translations? For I reckon. Isn't that a good Kentucky word? I could just picture people saying, well, for I reckon, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. The concluding scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13. And I will say, I've gone through some family funerals over the last few months. And this verse, when it's read, it's kind of interesting to try to think about when other people read it, where do they think the body is? And is it in heaven looking down below or in the grave or what? But when we go through 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who are fallen asleep. We believe Jesus Christ has died and rose. But then as it goes through this, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The concluding scripture, therefore comfort. That word comfort is the exact same Greek word that we looked at earlier, to exhort, to encourage, paraklesis, or a form of the paraklesis, the therefore comfort one another with these words. So in conclusion, if you can go to the last slide, please. Hopefully, you've been encouraged with a few of these words or thoughts from the Bible, driven from the theme of the book, Boys in a Boat. There are not many mighty. We should have no excuses. It's a team sport of individuals. There are many roles that fulfill the right boat. Enjoy the ride as we go through the ride. Hard training prepares for victory. Life is not fair, and victory is sweet. So with that, if we can conclude with the video, please, it's a 2-minute showing of a summary that will also show how they win the final race. And then happy Sabbath for the closing songs and prayers.
In 1936, As the Nazis prepared to stage the Summer Olympics in Germany, 9 working-class boys in the American Northwest nurtured an impossible dream. They came out of nowhere, out of logging camps, dairy farms, shipyards, and small dusty towns. But in 1936, in an old shell house at the University of Washington, they found one another, and together they set on an epic saga. Ahead of them lay the prospect of Olympic gold. They crushed the 2-time Olympic champions at the University of California. They beat the best crews in the East, the well-heeled sons of bankers and lawyers and corporate titans. They took on rowing's elite aristocratic British boys from Oxford and Cambridge and smashed the world's record to win the right to row for gold. Then, in Berlin, the heart of the new Nazi state, the stage was set. On a nearby balcony, Adolf Hitler stood watching. Out on the water, his German boys wore swastikas on their chests. The crowd, 75,000 strong, began to chant, "Deutschland, Deutschland, Deutschland," and the flag was dropped.
Italien, dritter Deutschland.